I'd like to read a portion of Scripture. If you could turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 4. This great chapter in Revelation, the Apostle John is taken to see wonderful things. And our thoughts this evening are going to be about heaven. And this chapter in Revelation is an awesome chapter. Let's begin at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you will they exist and were created." If you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 for our second reading. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi and begins to conclude his letter in chapter 3, beginning with, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen. Now, I don't know what kind of traveller you are, if you were to go away, abroad, or in this country, how you would travel, or how you would approach it. And to me, there seems to be two ways I've experienced. My dad, when growing up, always enjoyed every part of the process, to the frustration of my mother, really. We'd discuss for ages beforehand what we were going to do. We'd plan it so much. We'd enjoy looking at the Ordnance Survey maps together of the area, deciding what was going to be taken. He enjoyed packing the car, embarking on the journey, deciding where to stop on the way up to Scotland, which castle should we visit. And he'd enjoy all that before he'd even arrived at the destination. However, some people travel very differently. They're only happy when they have arrived at the place they're going to, and their whole mind is set on that destination. I find I'm a mixture of the two, enjoying the planning, but once the journey begins, I'm really only happy when I've arrived. There's nothing to worry about being late, missing a flight, or traffic jams. You know, as Christians, our life here on earth is a journey. Paul talked about in that reading pressing on. And in other passages, in the letters that he writes to many different people and churches, he refers to the Christian race. Many Christian writers since have referred to this journey. John Bunyan's famous story of Pilgrim's Progress is a great example. And even C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in those we see the concept and ideas of a journey. But when we think of heaven, the ultimate destination for Christians, what should our attitude be? Well, in another of Paul's letters in Colossians, we're encouraged to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We're told to set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to gaze, focus, study, look earthward, and concentrate my mind on earthly matters, and forget the heavenly aspect, which for those of us who are Christians should be our primary focus. And considering our society today, its prevailing culture, its current events, it's so easy to have our focus on earthly matters, however important, and miss focusing on heavenly ones. A number of years ago, I bought a CD for Christmas, with many songs and thoughts about heaven. And this has really challenged me, and it's challenged my thought life on the subject. On that CD, someone says a quote which is attributed to C.S. Lewis, and it's this: aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. This evening I want to explore and look at those words in Philippians 3 verse 20 to help us focus on heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Christians, not only are we heaven bound, we're already citizens there. And so tonight I'd like to consider three questions. What is a citizen? If we are a citizen, what does it mean to be one? What is heaven? And then what are the implications of being a citizen of heaven? It's helpful to understand a little about who the apostle was writing to. Well, it begins this letter, if you turn to chapter 1, with Paul addressing all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So we know these people are Christians, those that love Christ, and they're based in Philippi. Now, this church had a special significance for Paul. It was the first church he founded in Europe. If you'll probably recall that in Acts chapter 16, we learn about the first convert there, Lydia, a seller of purple, who the Lord opened her heart. And we've also got the account of the Philippian jailer and his conversion. Well, Philippi was a city of the province of Macedonia. It was strategically located, I'm led to believe, on the Egnatian Way, which was a major route between Rome and Asia. And importantly, and this is important, it was a Roman colony. Now, as a colony, Philippi had autonomy from the provincial government, and it had the same rights granted to cities in Italy, including the use of Roman law, exemption from certain taxes, and Roman citizenship for its residents. Recognition as a colony provided a source of much civic pride for the Philippians. They used Latin as their official language, they adopted Roman customs, and they modelled their city government after that of Italian cities. But isn't it interesting that they had Roman citizenship? And Paul here writes about citizenship in heaven. Now, our reading states that we are citizens, but actually, what is a citizen? Well, if you look in a dictionary, it says a legally recognised subject or national of a state or commonwealth, either native or naturalised, e.g. a British citizen. Now, those Philippian Christians were citizens of Rome, something which afforded much respect and usefulness at that time. We see that with Paul when he cites his Roman citizenship in Acts 22. But now Paul's saying that these citizens of Rome have citizenship in heaven. Is it just these in Philippi? Well, no, because in Ephesians, we find in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says this: now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Therefore, we today can say like those in Philippi and Ephesus, that we too are citizens of heaven following our conversion. Now, probably, I don't know whether the majority of us here this evening are probably British citizens. Now, if you visit the government's website, you can take a test, if you knew this, to determine whether you are indeed a British citizen. Now, I tried, and I got the following message after I've answered a few questions. It said this: in most cases, you are a British citizen. There are only two cases when you won't be a British citizen. Number one, your father was a diplomat working for a non-UK country. Or two, your father was an enemy alien in occupation. This only applies to people born in the Channel Islands during World War II. So I am. But isn't it interesting that it's my parentage that determine my citizenship in that? In fact, the two cases which wouldn't make me a British citizen would be due to who my father was. Isn't that a good analogy of our standing with the Lord? When we're born, we are not in Christ. It is only when we accept him as our heavenly Father that we can become part of his kingdom. Now, tonight, You belong to one of two kingdoms. Everyone here belongs to one of two kingdoms. The Bible describes one kingdom as the kingdom of the world, ruled according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And the other kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, where Christ reigns. You know, before we are Christians, we are dead in our trespasses and sins and heading for a lost eternity in hell. But once we are born again, we actually experience immigration from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. How does this happen? Well, Christ, through his death, has opened the way for us. And instead of being strangers and at enmity to God, we become his children. In fact, as we read in Ephesians, we are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens. Let me encourage you tonight to examine yourself. Which kingdom do you belong to? But our home then changes when we begin to trust in God. It changes from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. 7 years ago, I vividly remember arriving back from our honeymoon at Manchester Airport. I got into our car with my wife, turned on our sat-nav, and I pressed navigate to and was about to select home. When I realised it had changed. The destination had changed. My home had changed. And my journey would be different. So with Christ. When we set our mind and heart on him, our home changes and our journey changes to where he leads us. Now another part of being a citizen is that it provides certain privileges and rights. The people in Philippi knew that about their Roman citizenship, and so too is the case with British citizenship. Probably one of the things about British citizenship that's a good thing is that you get a British passport, which is quite revered across the world. One of the things is because it says, Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires in the name of Her Majesty all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. It's in the front of every passport, every British passport. You know, as a Christian though, it's Christ who makes the way. He requests and he requires in his name that we can have entry into the heavenly kingdom. You know, what a comfort to know that our place in heaven is secured by the Lord himself. It's not reliant on a passport. It's not reliant on a sum of money. It's not reliant on an action of a human being because it's been secured by the Lord himself. You know, Paul is reminding the church at Philippi that they should look to Christ and not Caesar for their model of behaviour. And their primary allegiance is to God and his kingdom. And so too for us. So what is heaven though? Well, it's important to note that we don't and won't know the full details of heaven until we arrive there. As many things are just too wonderful for our human minds to comprehend and even imagine. And we see this, do we not, when we look at some of the descriptions of heavenly beings or experiences that men have read in the Bible, such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, or even John the Apostle, as we read in Revelation earlier. There's some things that we don't quite understand. And as we read that before in Revelation 4, about the rainbow around the throne, it talks about emeralds and all the things that actually, what does that look like? We don't know. So the question could be asked, well, is it important to try and learn about something we cannot fully know? Should we spend our time wondering and thinking? Well, D.L. Moody said this, surely it's not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven. I like to find out all about I can about it. I expect to live there throughout all eternity. If I were going to dwell in any place in this country, if I were going to make it my home, I would inquire about its climate, about the neighbours I would have, about everything, in fact, that I could learn concerning it. If soon you are going to emigrate, this is the way you will feel. Well, we are all going to emigrate in a very little while. We are going to spend eternity in another world. Is it not natural that we should look and listen and try to find out who is already there and what is the route to take. There's some very helpful and insightful verses in the Bible which can give us glimpses of this wonderful and amazing place. And one writer gives us a useful summary of heaven. Heaven is the eternal dwelling place of God and of his angels, the place from which Christ came at his incarnation and to which he returned at his ascension. All the language the Bible uses to describe heaven expresses the perfection of the eternal life that Christians will experience there. With such assurance, may Christians regard it as their eternal home that they are described as citizens of heaven whilst here on earth. I want to briefly look at six key facts about heaven, six key things that may encourage us about what heaven's like. In Hebrews 11:10, we find that heaven is built by God. It's our first thing, built by God. It says there, talking about Abraham, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God is both the architect and the builder. It's been fashioned by his hands. It's a model city designed without flaws, without areas to avoid. It's safe at all times. No problems with parking. A city without problems. What a marvelous prospect. Abraham was waiting for this city. His mind was fixed upon it. His heart was yearning for the eternal rather than the temporal things of this world. But further on in that chapter of Hebrews, it says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we see not only it's built by God, but it's a residence for all believers. A place where those who love the Lord will find perfect rest, perfect satisfaction, and perfect peace. As Christians, we are indeed strangers and pilgrims on earth. And the old hymn rightly states, I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. Hannah Moore, the 18th century evangelical and friend of William Wilberforce, put it like this. The soul on earth is an immortal guest, compelled to starve at an unreal feast, a pilgrim panting for the rest to come, an exile, anxious for his native home. You know, maybe in conversations at work, at school, at college, at home, with friends, you sometimes become downhearted because it feels that as a Christian we are swimming against the tide, disagreeing with all these populist ideas of the age. But you know, one of the main reasons is that we're not home yet. We are sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're strangers. Well, the day will come when we are at home with the Lord and there will be no more disagreements. All will be of one accord. The place built by God, it's a place for all of us as believers. It's a place of future exaltation. Luke 22:30 says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll worship the Lamb and exalt him and his work. Our worship will be pure, focused fully and totally on the wonder and the majesty of God himself. As we saw from the reading in Revelation, we see how just focused it is, how orderly it is, how holy the worship is. And we can look forward to an eternity in heaven, praising the Lord. But it's also a source of real joy. Heaven's a source of real joy to the believer. Luke again says, nevertheless, in Luke chapter 10, do not rejoice in this, Jesus told his disciples, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that chapter, Jesus reminds us through that our joy should be heaven rather than what Jesus is able to do through us. He was talking to the disciples who'd been given authority over natural foes and over the power of the enemy, yet he was pointing them to their names being written in heaven. It is safe for us to rejoice in the work of salvation by grace, and it is that that should make our souls joyful. As well as a source of joy, heaven is a basis of undying hope. Paul says to the church at Colossae that he can give thanks for them because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You know, we hope for many things in life. Sometimes these hopes materialize, and sometimes our hopes are just mere fantasy. However, heaven is a sure and certain hope for the Christian. The way has been made for us. On our conversion, the way is opened and the hope is secured. Many of our hopes can be dashed by others, by circumstances, but this hope is safe. No earthly power, no demonic power can rob believers of the reality of this hope. Sixthly, heaven is a place of glorious inheritance. Peter says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at those words, or listen to those words. It's incorruptible. It means it can never erode, never corrode, never crack, never decay. It's death proof. Undefiled, it's in perfect condition. It's not tarnished, it's not stained. Its purity is never diminished. It's sin proof, and it does not fade away. It can never suffer variations in value. It never suffers variations in its glory nor its beauty. It's time proof. What an amazing inheritance that is. Earthly inheritances are subject to variation and challenge, but this divine inheritance is kept in the safety vault of heaven for the child of God. So we see that heaven is a truly amazing place and a certain prospect for the believer. So finally, what are the implications then of being a citizen of heaven? Well, earlier in Philippians chapter 1, Paul exhorts them in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Another rendering of that verse, which is helpful, is this: above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. So as Christians, we are to be Christ-like. What a challenge. But we're to imitate him in all that we do. This is what we must do. We should be in practice what we are in position. As well as imitating Christ, we're to love him. Love him more than the things we have here on earth. Jesus says in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Every part of our life should love him. There will be no people in heaven who want to be around their things more than Jesus, John Piper once said. We should strive to be holy. Peter again says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Without holiness, J.C. Ryle says, on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. How shall we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy? So as citizens of heaven, we must learn how to effectively live in the world while not being of the world, yet faithfully carrying out the God-given mission to the world. Peter explains it like this: but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. I just want to finish with a story about a missionary. Now, there are many times in our lives when we're living for Christ, but perhaps we feel downhearted, despondent. Well, so did this man, Henry Morrison. After 40 years of faithful service to the Lord as a missionary to Africa, Henry Morrison and his wife were returning to New York. As the ship neared the dock, Henry said to his wife, "Look at that crowd. They haven't forgotten about us." However, unknown to Henry, the ship also carried President Teddy Roosevelt, returning from a big game hunting trip in Africa. Roosevelt stepped from the boat with great fanfare as people were cheering, flags were waving, bands were playing, and reporters waiting for his comment. Henry and his wife slowly walked away unnoticed. They hailed a cab, which took them to the one-bedroom apartment which had been provided by the mission board. Over the next few weeks, Henry tried, but failed, to put the incident behind him. He was sinking deeper into depression, when one evening he said to his wife, "This is all wrong. This man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody throws a big party. We give our lives in faithful service to God for all these many years, but no one seems to care." His wife cautioned him that he should not feel this way. Henry replied, "I know you're right, but I just can't help it. It just isn't right." His wife then said, "Henry, you know God doesn't mind if we honestly question him. You need to tell this to the Lord and get this settled now. You'll be useless in his ministry until you do so." Henry Morrison then went into his bedroom, got down on his knees, and shades of Habakkuk began pouring out of his heart to the Lord. "Lord, you know our situation and we know what's troubling me. We gladly served you faithfully for years without complaining. But now, God, I just can't get this incident out of my head." After about 10 minutes of fervent prayer, Henry returned to the living room with a peaceful look on his face. His wife said, "It looks like you've resolved the matter. What happened?" Henry replied, "The Lord settled it for me. I told him how bitter I was that the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one even met us when we returned home. When I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But Henry, you are not home yet.'" Let us this evening, let us look forward to our home in heaven, knowing that it's perfect, it's secure, and it's with the one who loves us. Amen.